Psalm 91 is one of my favorite psalms, and it begins, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, you are my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." Well, I thank you that you are our refuge and our strength. I thank you that it is possible to dwell in the shelter of the Most High, to come under the shadow of the Almighty, that we can say to you, you are our refuge and our strength, my God in whom I trust. And I pray that this morning, as we reflect on the fact of who you are, and as we think about what it means that Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith, that you would take your word and cause us to have a determination, if we are Christ followers, to run with endurance the race that you have set before us. So be with us as we look at your word. And you know those who this morning have special need to rest in the shelter of the Most High. May they know your presence and comfort and grace in abundant measure. In Christ's name, amen. It was way back in on October the 21st, 1521, so almost 500 years ago, that Ferdinand Magellan was with his ships, as it turned out, he not knowing precisely where he was, off the coast of South America, when he looked to starboard and saw an opening, and it was like one of many other openings he'd been exploring. 13 months earlier, he'd set out from Spain with a mandate. He was Portuguese, but he moved over to the authority of Spain, and the mandate was to find an opening to the west, around what they were knowing as America, South America, because of the Pope's edict that all lands west of a particular line would belong to Spain. Spain wanted to know that the whole east could be reached by going to the west. And Magellan had set out to do that in five rather unseaworthy vessels, and he had moved across to what we know today as Brazil, and then down the coast to Uruguay and Argentina. Along the way, he'd survived a mutiny. They'd had a shipwreck. They were experiencing increasingly violent weather as they moved south. They were in uncharted waters, and the storms were increasing, and the temperature was dropping. And they had been probing and probing and probing, trying to find a way that would lead through the continent into whatever was on the other side. And of course, no one had made that particular journey. The sailors with them were growing increasingly restless, and Magellan announced that he would rather die than turn back. Even though it comes down to eating the leather off our masts, we will go on, he told them. Well, on this particular day, he set a probe off to discover whether this might be the place, and because it was very hopeful, he entered with the four remaining boats that particular bay. He had no way of knowing that that was now to be called, as we call it, the Straits of Magellan. He also had no way of knowing that even now it has a reputation as one of the most dangerous bodies of water on the earth. One writer says it is the narrowest, most devious, most circuitous of all the straits connecting two great bodies of water. They plunged in. They faced treacherous currents. They faced dangerous rocks, violent winds, constant dead ends. One of the boats turned around and sailed back for Spain. The rest of his sailors were beginning to feel the same way, until finally, after 38 days, they broke out into a body of water that was temporarily rather calm. And Magellan broke down and wept and gave it the name Mar Pacifico, the peaceful sea, the Pacific Ocean as we know it. You know, it was interesting, as you came to the end of last year, there were all of these accountings of what were the great achievements of the second millennium. And in almost every list, Ferdinand Magellan's name appeared in the top 10. He was the first man given credit for circumnavigating the globe, although actually he was killed in the Philippines and never made it all the way around, although 18 of the men who started out with him did. He was a brilliant navigator. He was one of history's great sailors. But people who were with him said the most persistent or striking thing about him was his determination, his persistence, his commitment to stay the course. He had a journalist with him, and that man wrote in his journal these words, Among the virtues he possessed, he was always the most constant in greatest adversity. No one had so much talent. No one had so much determination to go around the world. The fact that his name is known is because he was a man who knew what it was to stay the course, to set a goal before him, and despite all of the obstacles and all of the difficulties, to keep on keeping on. As we've been thinking over the last months, we began in September and we took the theme, Navigating a New Millennium. And it was our kind of point of view, and still is, that living in the modern world is like navigating in an open ocean. It isn't like following maps. It isn't like going to AAA and getting a triptych that tells you how to get from Redlands to some other place, and all of the things are carefully marked out. You can know how far to drive and when to stop and where to stay. We live out in an uncharted ocean. We've left behind many of our familiar benchmarks as a culture. Where we are going, it is not entirely clear. An individual life is a lot like that as well. We move out not knowing all of the things that the future holds. Therefore, it's crucial that we learn how to navigate life. Navigating means operating on the basis of certain fixed principles. For the navigator, the ultimate fixed principle in the Northern Hemisphere is to know where the North Star is, to have the polar star so you can always orient yourself to where you presently are and where you need to go. And for the Christ follower, the North Star is Jesus Christ, the triune God, the Lord God who's revealed himself and make himself known. And that is not only true for the Christ follower, he is the North Star. But we need not only to know the truth as it's found in Jesus Christ, we need to know how to bring that down to the level of where we live. And so we've talked about navigational principles and navigational tools and skills. Navigator uses things like a compass and uses things that will help him take that reading and relate it to where he is. Nowadays, people use a global positioning system. Whatever system or technology is used, you need to know how to live life charting out the course that's in front of you. And God has given us the Word of God as the ultimate navigating device. He's also given us His Holy Spirit. He's also given us conscience. And we've been looking at those kind of issues and thinking how we navigate life so that we're moving where God wants to take us. And one of the central issues is, it doesn't matter how well you navigate, if your vessel's leaking, you're in trouble. So we've talked about being seaworthy, about spiritual character. Then we moved on to think about the fact that, you know, it's always useful if you're trying to navigate to talk to people who've been that way before. So we've spent our time in Hebrews chapter 11 to look at the great heroes of faith, people who navigated life trusting God and keeping a focus on what they learned and trying to say, that's what it means to live a life of faith. This morning we're coming to the end of our looking at this theme of navigating a new millennium, and we're looking at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, which brings us to the fundamental issue that the great quality of true faith is endurance, is staying the course, is keeping on keeping on. The writer of Hebrews was very concerned, and as we saw back in chapter 10, he said, don't throw away your confidence. Don't pack it in. Keep on keeping on. It has great reward. Now we come to the end of this section, and we're directed to one of the most profound passages in the Bible. So if you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. I want to kind of reinforce this marvelous passage, which has always been one of my favorites. And I hope that this is one that you will take the time to memorize. Certainly verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews chapter 12 are well worth spending the time getting into your heart, getting in your mind, so you can come back and refer to these over and over. Now, let me read it the way it is translated in the New International Version, and then I'm going to come back and give you a kind of literal reading so that you will see the focus of the writer. Therefore, he writes, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance, let us run with endurance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful people, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Now, listen as I read verses 1 and 2, precisely or pretty precisely as the writer first wrote it. There's a slight difference, but I want you to hear that there is one command in the way this is said. So, follow along. Therefore, being surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, throwing off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we could read on. But what I want you to notice is there is only one command in this section, and it is, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Being surrounded, throwing off weights and sin, let us run looking to Jesus. So we'll come back to that and notice it in just a minute. When Michelangelo was 14 years of age, he was already obviously gifted, and people recognized that, so he was put under the tutorship of a man named Bertoldo, who was a brilliant artist, but turned out to be a better teacher than an artist in his own right. Stories told of him walking into the studio one day, and Michelangelo was playing with a piece of sculpture that was obviously far below his ability, and Bertoldo walked in, picked up a hammer, and smashed the sculpture that Michelangelo was working on to pieces, and turned and shouted at him and said, "Michelangelo, talent is cheap, but dedication is costly." He's trying to burn on his mind that the ultimate difference between people is not simply the talents they possess, it is the attitudes they bring to the table. That is not to say that talent is not significant. You can't put in the kind of brilliance of Michelangelo no matter how much determination you have. And yet, beneath that is the recognition that all kinds of talented people fritter away their life because they are not determined. I was struck again by a verse in James chapter 5, verse 11. It reads like this. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. And as I thought about that this week, I thought, how different from the 21st century. We consider blessed those who've not had to persevere, who've got it quickly and got it easily and got it instantly. But the biblical framework given by the brother of our Lord Jesus is that there's a blessedness about learning to endure. Now, if that's the case, we need to listen carefully to this passage. I want you to notice, first of all, and I've already pointed this out, that Christ's followers are commanded here to stay the course, to live with endurance. There is one major command. It is that phrase that ends verse 12. Let us run with perseverance. Let us run with endurance the race marked out for us. Now, we've been using the metaphor of navigating and sailing. The Bible uses all kinds of metaphors to describe the Christian life. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, there are four different ones that are given. Christian life there is compared to a soldier fighting a battle, compared to an athlete running a race, to a farmer working hard to produce a crop, to a workman who's using tools properly and carefully. Here, the metaphor of the Christian life is a very particular one. Let us run with endurance the race marked out for us. But what really sets this apart is that word for race. You will recognize it immediately. It is the Greek word agon, the word from which we get our term agony. In other words, he's not describing a sprint. He's not describing your morning jog. He's not describing working on a treadmill. He's talking about a marathon. He's talking about a cross-country race. He's saying, let us run with endurance the demanding, grueling race that is set out before us. And as we think about the Christian life, it is important that we understand that is the model that's given in the Word of God. It is a long-distance race, a marathon, that is going to tax us, that is going to challenge us, and there is a course that is set out for us. Did you notice the way that is phrased in this verse? Let us run with endurance the race or the agon that is marked out for us. Now, the point of the race is not that we're competing against others. That is never the sense in the Bible. There is, in fact, a certain sense here that I have a race or a course that is set out for me. That is not necessarily the same course that is set out for you. God is sovereign as He designs the course of your life. And as He sets out the course of your cross-country race, it is going to be different than the course that He sets out for another particular individual. But there is a course that is set out for us, and the Lord says, run that course, finish that course. It is your task. You're not competing against others. You are competing for me, to be pleasing and honoring to me. Now, if the Christian life is a marathon and not a sprint, then it stands to reason, as the passage tells us, the indispensable quality in the race is endurance. Or as the New International uses the word, perseverance. Let us run with endurance. I love that word in Greek because it is a picture word. It literally is a picture. The word means hupomone. It means to remain under. And the picture is of somebody who is under challenge, under difficulty, under discouragement, under adversity, under trial, under testing. And rather than getting out and taking a quick break and saying, I just need to get away from this, keeps moving relentlessly to the goal. Sets the goal in front and keeps on keeping on. Endurance is a refusal to cave in under discomfort. Endurance is a refusal to cave in under difficulty. It is a refusal to cave in under discouragements. It is a refusal to just be resigned to your fate. It isn't fatalism. It isn't resignation. It is this commitment that I am going to be what God calls me to be, come what may, whatever the circumstances are around me, I'm going to stay in and stay on for the glory of God. I am going to run with endurance, that a race that is set before me. Now that tells me something utterly critical. The race is always run in the mind before it's run with the feet. You ask any marathoner, you can't ask me, because the Lord has kept me from that particular behavior, but you ask any marathoner, ask any athlete in any particular way. It is a choice that is made in the mind and in the heart. There's a reason why in the Boston Marathon there is part of that that is called Heartbreak Hill, because it is a hill at a certain point in the marathon course that drags every bit of energy out of you. James Fix puts it like this in his book, The Complete Book of Running. When we race, he says, strange things happen to our minds. The stress of fatigue sometimes makes us forget why we wanted to race in the first place. In one of my early marathons, I found myself unable to think of a single reason for continuing. Physically and mentally exhausted, I dropped out of the race. Now I won't enter a marathon until I truly want to finish it. If during the race I can't remember why I wanted to run in it, I tell myself, maybe I can't remember now, but I've learned I had a good reason, but I know I had a good reason when I started. I finally learned how to fight back when my brain starts using tricky arguments. That is a fundamental principle of life. It isn't just a principle for Christians, it is a principle for living, but for Christians particularly. To recognize that I have made a choice and I am going to keep on keeping on right until it finishes. For those of you who are football fans, there was a classic illustration of that yesterday in a playoff game in which the game was over and finished, and it would have been easy for a team to just pack it in. And then the most amazing ending changes the whole significance of the game when everybody said it's over and people were packing their bags for the next game. The point is, spiritually, Paul is saying, or the writer of Hebrews is saying, our calling before God is to run with endurance. And I know enough about people, I'm not meaning individuals, to know there are some of us who are sitting this morning thinking about a particular area in our life where we know what the will of God is, when we know what the call of God is, when we know what obedience God requires in a particular area, and we're saying, yeah, it's getting too tough. Getting too hard. I want to pack it in. That's why surrounding this, the writer talks about, I think, three issues that are part of staying the course, of being determined. One is the issue of discouragement. You'll notice at the end of verse 3, as he writes this, he is very much aware of the issue of discouragement. Consider him, he says, who endured such opposition from sinful people that you may not grow weary and lose heart. And that's one of the challenges, just getting exhausted. Because whatever is worth doing in every area of life sometimes comes to us and wears us out. And one of the excuses we use in our modern world is that I just need a break. I need a rest. And advertisers are quick to tell us, you deserve a break today. I've always remembered, I think it was Winston Churchill that said that most of the great accomplishments in this human history were done by people who were tired at the time. But we grow weary. So that's why verse 1 begins where it does. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Now he's clearly referring to chapter 11. He's clearly referring to the heroes of faith of chapter 11 and all of their different kinds of actions of faith. They're a cloud of witnesses. Now the word witnesses is an interesting word. In our language, a witness is somebody who sees something, and a witness is somebody who says something. So you're a witness if you've seen a particular event, and then you get called into court and you say something. We could easily think of this as primarily, he's saying, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and think he means spectators. You know, somebody running in the race, and the seats are full as we run, and people are watching. But I don't think that's the writer's point. The word witness is never used in the Bible of a spectator. It is always used in the Bible of somebody who speaks truth about something. Now the point is that we are surrounded by a great host of people who've borne witness to the life of faith. They've given witness to the reality of God and the power of God. So when you read chapter 11, it's not so much they are spectators watching us as they are witnesses to the life of faith. And the better picture here, if I was to think of a picture, would be of a relay race, where you've got the person who runs the first leg of the relay, and then they hand off the baton to the second, and then to the third, and to the fourth, and in this case to the seventh, and eighth, and the 15th, and the 20th, and then having run their leg of the race, they stand and they watch. And they've run the race, and they're witnesses to the fact that the race can be run, and they're standing on the sideline, as it were, and just their presence tells us, they did it, I can do it too. Other men, other women have faced these kind of challenges. David knew what it was to live out of a total weakness. David knew what it was to fall flat on his face and get up and get going again. Isaiah knew what it was to see the glory of God and then to experience enormous difficulty. Moses, and you could go on and on. The point is, what God wants us to know as we live the life of faith, that we are not alone. There are others who've lived the life of faith. There are others who've lived under supreme difficulty and have known the empowering enablement of God's grace. There are a cloud of witnesses that say, you can do it. You can make it. And it is my personal conviction, and it is my personal experience, that I need not only a biblical cloud of witnesses, people who ran the race, and as I read through the scriptures and I study their lives and I am challenged and stirred and stimulated as I read the lives of men and women who are notable for their great weakness, but God's great power and competency in their life, I need a host of witnesses in my modern world as well. That's why one of the things that I have made it a practice in my life to do is to read the biographies of significant Christians, to be encouraged over and over by people who are like me. There was one book, and I haven't read it for several years, and just saying this morning, I will make a commitment, I'll read it again in the next 2 weeks. But I read it every single year for 20 years. Because in the life story of Jim Elliot, I was challenged. Here was a witness to faith, and if he could live to the glory of God, I can live to the glory of God. Matter of fact, as a high school student, I imitated him and carried my Bible to school. If Jim Elliot carried his Bible to school, I'll carry my Bible to school. Well, that was, in one way, not the most profound thing I ever did in life. But I tell you, I would rather have a hero like Jim Elliot than a silly celebrity on People magazine or on whatever program it is to model my life after. You will become like the heroes that you choose. And the witnesses to faith need to become significant. You need mentors. You need to be around people who know what it is to walk the walk of faith. It has been one of the great blessings of my life, as I think back on what my parents did for me, is around our dinner table on Sunday, they would make sure if there was a Christian leader in the area, they would bring him home and invite him to our dinner table at lunchtime so that I could and my brothers could meet men and women who knew what it was to walk by faith in God. What a great blessing that was, to be introduced to people like that. And the writer is telling us that there is an answer to discouragement, and it is to see the cloud of witnesses. Now, there's a second thing that's there in verse 1. We not only need to confront discouragement, but there's another great danger, and that's distraction. Or maybe distraction's not the right word, but there it is. Let us throw off everything that hinders. You can see the picture. Here's a runner getting into the blocks to start the race. And he's wearing his overcoat, and he's wearing street shoes. First thing an athlete does is strip down to take off things that hinder. An athlete's wise ahead of time. They not only strip off clothing, they trim down ahead of time. They take off the weight that so easily hinders. And that's the word that's used here when it translates, let's throw off everything that hinders. It's the weight. Now, it isn't illegal, as far as I know, to run a race dressed in street shoes. It isn't illegal to run a sprint or to run a marathon dressed in full football gear. You're just a fool if you do it. And, I mean, you watch these athletes that are competing at that level. You watch swimmers who are competing at a certain level. They will shave every hair off their body. They will do all of these things because I'm not going to let a weight keep me from getting there. Now, what is the application to us? There are things that are not wrong. They are not sinful, they are not immoral, but they're hindrances. There are people in my life that I had to recognize at a certain time in my life, you know, you're a nice person, but you're a hindrance to me walking with God. There are relationships that I came to recognize, and when I was a young man thinking about the kind of person I wanted to marry, there were people that I was attracted to, but I didn't want to be hindered in my walk with God. One of the most significant things that you learn in your Christian life is the issue, in many cases, is it sinful? Is it helpful? And if you're really committed to walk with God, the issue of is it sinful is a non-issue. I mean, those are the easy choices in life. Is it right or wrong? I'm not saying that they're easy to follow through. I'm just saying they're easy to understand. If it's sinful, it's out. But the harder question is this helpful? And I can get hindered by people. I can get hindered by activities. And I think in my own life, I know there are things that hinder me from being what I want to do before God. Obviously, I don't want it badly enough because I allow that thing to become a distraction and it gets in the way. There are things that can hinder me. Paul is saying if you want to endure, you need to deal with those distractions in your life by discipline, by the recognition that because a thing is good, as somebody once told me in my life, that the good is the enemy of the best. Now he deals with something else. And he says, if we avoid discouragement by having clouds of witnesses and recognizing what others have done as they've walked with God, If we deal with distraction by being honest about our lives and saying, this is not helpful, this is hindering, then there's the whole issue of sin. And so at the middle of the verse, he says, we need to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us. And the picture is an obvious one of somebody who's running and something catches their feet and throws them on the ground. When he says the sin that so easily entangles us, he's not thinking about a particular sin. I mean, the reality is that a sin that entangles me may not be the sin that entangles you. Your hindering sin, your knocking you flat on your face sin, isn't necessarily the same one that affects me. Now, there is a certain sense that underneath it all, there is only one sin that ultimately hinders us, and it's the sin of unbelief, the sin of not trusting God. But Paul is saying here, we need to throw away sin. As a Canadian, there is one vivid memory in my mind, and that was 1988, the Seoul Olympics, when Ben Johnson blew away Carl Lewis in the 100-meter dash, broke the world record, and, I mean, Canada went wild. We had a hero. And, of course, the next day he was disqualified for drug abuse in terms of using steroids and so forth. And you begin to realize, one day he was the hero. He had run the race. And the next day the world is saying, disqualified! And there's some of us who, in running the race, are going to hear God saying, disqualified. Down and out. I wish I could speak as personally about this issue as I would like to. But I want to tell you, if you're going to run with endurance the race that's set before you, you need to deal ruthlessly with sin. You need to deal with those issues in your life that are going to keep you, because they will catch up with you. I've never sat down with a person who's failed without being able to go back and saying, this didn't happen all of a sudden, did it? You allowed this, and you allowed this, and you allowed this. And all of a sudden that crept up and you went flat down on your face, but it wasn't an instant act. It was not putting aside the sin that so easily entangles us and lands us flat on our face. It may be morally, it may be spiritually, it may be relationally, it may be in all kinds of other ways, but the call of God here is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. I don't shadow box. I really fight. I buffet my body and bring it into subjection in case when I've ministered to others, I might be disqualified by God. I run to win the race. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, you need to see the cloud of witnesses. You need to set aside the weights. And you need to be ruthless with sin. But that would leave us just sort of moralistically doing our best and toughing it out and trying to live as a Christian would live. That's why the heart of all of this is found in verse 2. We are to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. In verse 2, he uses one word. In verse 3, he uses another. In verse 2, he uses the word looking away from other things to Jesus. And it's the idea of fixing our gaze, of locking your eyes on, of setting clearly in your focus, Jesus. Interestingly, he uses the word Jesus, because his supreme concern is look at Jesus. Not the Lord Jesus Christ, but using the word Jesus focuses on Jesus, the one who lived on earth and walked on earth, the God-man. Look at his life, look at the way he lived, look at who he was, look at his movement, look at the life of Jesus, the character of Jesus, the choices of Jesus, the values of Jesus. Set your eyes on Jesus. Whenever I read this verse, I think of something else that happened when I was a young boy. In 1954, the British Empire Games were held in Vancouver, the city where I was growing up. And the last day of the British Empire Games was the Miracle Mile In May of 1954, Roger Bannister had broken the four-minute mile for the first time in human history. And there had been debate, could a human being run a mile in 4 minutes at that particular time? 48 days later, an Australian named John Landy broke the four-minute mile, and he did it. I think Bannister did it in 3:59.4, and Landy did it in 3:58-something. And so this is the first time two milers who'd broken the 4 minutes were going to race together. And it was a great race. Landy was ahead nearly the whole way. He was coming around the last turn. And as he came around the last turn, he looked over his left shoulder, thinking that's where Bannister was. And as he turned to look over his left shoulder, he broke stride slightly. And at that moment, just as he turned, Bannister broke by on the other side and won the race. It was the first race in human history when two runners broke 4 minutes in the mile. But there was a statue made of that moment that stood outside the stadium in Vancouver. Every time I went to a football game, I would see that, with Landy looking over this shoulder, looking away from the finish line, looking here, and Bannister passing on that side. And it was kind of one of those graphic moments that say you can't afford to look around, you have to look on. He lost, at least argumentatively, because he didn't keep his eyes fixed on the goal. So the next verse, he comes back and says, I not only want you to fix your eyes on Jesus, I want you to, in the same time, consider Jesus. Fill your mind with truth about Jesus. Now, why is that? Why do we fix our mind on Jesus? Why do we fill our mind on Jesus? Well, for two reasons. You can think of two illustrations here. The first is, when we fix our eyes on Jesus, it gives us direction. I love the picnic we have every year on the Memorial Day weekend. And we go down to the park, and there's nearly always kids' races. And the kids' races always work the same way. The little kids are put at one end, and then their parents run to the other end and stand at the finish line and say, now don't look at anybody else. Look at me. Run here. Run to me. And, you know, fathers especially make themselves very obnoxious at that particular point, yelling and cheering, keep, look here, don't look at air, no, look at me, run here. Why? Well, they're aware of the fact that children look everywhere and they will never get to the finish line if they look around. Spiritually, the same thing is true. The Lord Jesus is saying to us, who are kind of spiritual children, look at me and run here, come, here, here. The other part of that is this. Looking at Jesus not only inspires us, he empowers us. And I think of that moment when Peter got out of the boat and he looked at Jesus. And looking at Jesus, as long as Jesus was in his gaze, he walked on the water. And then he looked around and thought, this is sort of good. And he looked at the winds and he looked at the waves, and what happened immediately? He sank. Looking at Jesus is the empowerment for running with endurance. It is when we keep our eyes fixed on him that we are not only inspired to run, we are empowered to run. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror in the glory of the Lord, are changed from one degree of glory to another, even as we look at the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. Now, notice quickly. If the Lord Jesus is the empowerment in the race, he is also the model in the race. He's the model, first of all, of faith. He is the author and perfecter of faith. Marvelous word, the author of faith. What does that mean? Well, the author is the source of a book. Christ is the source of faith. Faith comes from him. The word was also used of a champion. He's the champion of faith. Most specifically, it was used of a trailblazer, a pioneer. Jesus blazed the trail of faith. He lived a life trusting God. And as we look at him as the great hero of faith, who lived his life in obedience to God and in faith and trust in God, we begin to understand what faith looks like. And he's not only the author of faith, he is the perfecter, the completer of faith. He didn't just begin, he went all the way to the end, and he gave faith meaning and significance. When he died on the cross and said, "It is finished," he completed faith. It's possible for faith to bring us right into the presence of God. And so he's the author and perfecter of faith, the champion and the completer of the way of faith. And as I look at him, I begin to understand that's what it means to live by faith. He's also the model of endurance. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He scorned the shame. He endured the cross. It is breathtaking to think of what the cross involved physically. It is awesome to think about what the cross involved spiritually for Jesus. It was brutal physically. It was hellish spiritually, as he was made sin for us, the one who knew no sin. It was shameful to be stripped naked and executed as a common criminal, hanging naked, being scorned, having been beaten and scoffed. The passage says Jesus, as it were, despised the shame. What that means, or scorned the shame, it means that he knew all about the shame, but he said, that's not going to stop me from doing what the will of my Father is. And he's the model of endurance, having loved us. He loved us right to the end. Why? For the joy that was set before him. For the joy of having the Father say, well done. For the joy of seeing you and me come to eternal life and forgiveness and receive salvation. For the joy of one day having all of his people in heaven forgiven and redeemed. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Endurance is always the product of joy. But endurance postpones joy so it may know God's reward. And he's also the model of final victory. He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Run with endurance the race that's set before us. Back in 1968, the Olympics were in Mexico City. The marathon was run in the late afternoon, and the finisher came across the finish line. He was an African at around 7 o'clock in the evening. An hour later, there was one runner still on the course. He was also an African, John Stephen Akwari from Tanzania. And by the time he came into the stadium, there was only a few thousand people left in the stadium. It had emptied. That was the last event of the day. And as he came in, it was immediately obvious that something was very wrong. He'd actually fallen on the course. He'd injured his knee. He'd injured his ankle. His right leg was covered with blood, and there was a kind of crude bandage. Somebody had obviously handed him a piece of rag, and he had stopped long enough to tie it on. He hadn't got any proper medical help, and he came limping into the stadium. And as he limped into the stadium, having run 26 miles, or almost 26 miles at that point, and about to make his transit of the stadium, there was a kind of polite applause. And then as people watched him, they began to applaud louder. And as he finally crossed the finish line, there was this roar. One of the men who'd come there to film all of this caught the winner was still cleaning up his equipment. And he picked up his equipment, saw this, and caught it on film, and then afterwards went into a press conference and asked Akwari why he did that. He said, it was obvious you couldn't win a medal. You couldn't run a decent time. Why didn't you just quit? And Akwari gave one of the great answers back. He said, you don't understand. My country didn't send me here to start the race. My country sent me to finish the race. And brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ didn't send you to start the race. He sent you to finish the race. And to finish it well. So for some of you, get up and get going. Yes, you've fallen. Yes, you've twisted your ankle. Yes, you're bloody. Get up. Finish. Some of you have grown discouraged. And you're kind of parked by a drinking station. And you're thinking, I don't know whether it's finished with glory. For the joy that's set before you of hearing the Lord Jesus Christ saying, well done. Keep on keeping on. And for some of you who've run and you've run and you've run and the finish line is in sight, don't fall now. Don't pack it in. Don't think you can coast. Don't think you can walk. Don't think you can retire from the race. You've got to cross the finish line to the glory of God for the joy that's set before you. Endure to the end. Run with endurance the race that's set before you to the glory of God. What do you need to throw off that's hindering you? What do you need to repent of that's knocked you down? Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. He didn't send us to start the race. He sent us to finish the race. Let's finish well for King Jesus. Father, may it be so. Some of us are tired. Some of us are weary. Some of us have fallen. Some of us have never started. We've never trusted your Son and entered the race. Whatever our place, help us to run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. As we sing about our mighty fortress, and as we give, may it be to your glory, King Jesus.